together tonight to we're going to finish up Joshua tonight. Before we get into the word, though, I just want to make an announcement. A lot of you know that Al Green, who is Elijah's father, that'd be Laura's father-in-law, has been struggling with cancer over the last couple of months. And he passed away Friday evening, I guess Saturday morning. They live in Indianapolis now. One of the good parts of the story is that Karen, my sister, and Dan live in Indianapolis. And when Al and his wife moved to Indianapolis, they joined the church there, and they were part of a small group. So Elijah has been, you know, over the treatment period, traveling back to Indianapolis to be with his father. But the church up there has really come around them as well. In fact, one of the members of the small group, who is a nurse, actually stayed the night with Elijah and his father and the family there. And I know that was a great blessing because this guy knew kind of everything that was going on through the evening. Al was an awesome man of God. He worked for the Salvation Army, and he was a great joy to be around. He came here and fellowshiped. A lot of you know him and got to meet him. He had a lot of energy, really loved people, loved the Lord. And Elijah told me that at the end, towards the end, one of the last things that Al asked, he would listen to worship music every night before he went to bed. And he asked him to turn on the worship music, and he passed away listening to that worship music. So we are very excited that he is in heaven with his father, and he's in a better place. So we're excited about that. What I want to let you know is that next Saturday, they're planning to have a funeral next Saturday up in Indianapolis. I expect that Dane Hamill will be doing the funeral. Me and Andrea will be going up. I think some other folks from our home group will be going up. But if you'd like to come or be part of that, call me or message me, and I'll kind of give you the details on how to get there and where it's going to be. And I'd ask that you continue to pray for Elijah and his family in this time. Elijah is the oldest. He's got a sister, but a lot of the pressure, a lot of this weight, I know that he is trying to carry and be there for his mom. So ask that you would, he's a dear brother. All the guys in our home group are praying for him. So we'd ask the church to kind of join in on that. Amen. All right. Well, we have been, if you're a visitor, we've been going through the book of Joshua, and we are now at the end. We're going to study tonight the last two chapters of Joshua, chapters 23 and 24, which is Joshua's farewell to the people. So a quick summary of what we've gone over, just a reminder, 1 through 5, chapters 1 through 5, we talked about preparing to go into the land, and then 6 through 12 was taking the land, the conquest of taking the land that God had given to the nation. And then from 16 to 22, we talked about the inheritance. Dan talked about the inheritance, receiving this good land that God had prepared and promised to the people of Israel. So tonight, I want to congratulate you for making it through Joshua. And we're going to go over this section where, and I will say this, Matt Hellman basically, he teed off this teaching perfectly. So I feel like God is at work, and he wants to say something to us, because I'm going to repeat a lot of the things that he said. He probably did a better job in the 2 minutes there than I'll do through the whole thing. But before we get in the Word, let's pray and ask that God would open up the Word for us tonight. God, we want to say that we are dependent upon you, your Holy Spirit, to make your Word come alive. It's our food. It's what sustains us. We love your word, God. We want to dig into it. We want to receive from you. And we know that it's alive and ready to shape our hearts, give us passion for the work that you've given us. We believe that it is pertinent. It is relevant for what we are doing right now. And we get so excited, God, when you speak to us through your word. So, God, I ask that you would do that tonight, God. Would you speak to our hearts tonight, God? I thank you that we've, as a fellowship, we've been reading together and talking about your word together. And I pray that these verses, these chapters would cause us to go deeper in our knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapters 23 and 24. What I want to do basically is look at Joshua's farewell to the people here. And this is when he says, the scripture says that he was well advanced in years. And actually it says that he was 110 at the point when he gives these two speeches. And what you see there is that he gathers all the people together at Shechem. It's one of those gathering moments in the scripture where the whole nation comes together. It says he brought together the heads, the judges, and the officers in all of Israel together in a place called Shechem. And I think we have a map here. So this is a map of the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, in the previous chapters, we've talked about how they drew out the lines of where the various tribes would be established. You see the 2.5 tribes to the east of the Jordan. That's Reuben, Gad, and part of Manasseh. And then you see the rest of the tribes over on the east side of the Jordan River. If you'll look, and I can never find it on this map. But if you look in the middle of West Manasseh, so that's the yellow part kind of in the middle to the west of the Jordan River. If you look there, you'll see, if your eyes are good, you'll see a place called Shechem. And that's where Joshua gathered all the people of Israel together. Matt mentioned this, that there was a temple there. And what we know about this period of time is that Shechem served as the spiritual center, the center of worship for the nation of Israel. Shiloh was the spiritual center of the nation of Israel at this time. Shechem was the military or the governmental kind of capital of Israel during this time. And what you can see here is that in order to bring all these folks together, it's a pretty big meeting, and folks had to travel from quite a distance to get together. So this is one of those big time moments where Joshua knows he is moving on, and he's not going to be with the people any longer. So he calls everybody together, and he says, "Hey, here's some things that I want to share with you." Some cool things about Joshua is that he had run his race. In 24, we hear that the nation of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So he walked in integrity before the Lord, and he walked in strength and in courage and led the people to capture the area that God had called them to capture. And here in these chapters, we hear that God had brought the nation of Israel to rest. Okay? None of their enemies were attacking them. At this point. Now, there was still work to be done. There were still folks from other nations, other cultures that hated and despised the Lord that needed to be removed from the land. But for the most part, the major conquest had been completed and the lines for their inhabitants had been drawn. The 12 lines had already been drawn. And so here you have Joshua speaking to this group of people that are about to inhabit the land, and he wants to impart to them a vision. He wants to impart to them courage and a message that will sustain them to walk in the ways of God even after he has left. I'm not going to get into this, but a lot of people make something of the fact that he left them with a message and he didn't leave them with a leader. Okay, a lot of people talk about discipleship as discipling leaders to carry the work on. This is the end of kind of the patriarchal system of where you had one guy leading the nation, or woman leading the nation, or guys at this point leading the nation of Israel. And we have two different speeches here. One, we have a speech in chapter 23, and then we have a speech in chapter 24. Doesn't really tell us if they were given at the same time, but essentially a very similar message. And what I want to do tonight is kind of treat them together as Joshua's message for the people. All right, so this is something that I found really interesting. We learn in chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, that Joshua actually chooses this place at Shechem to give his talk, to give his speech to the people of Israel. And it says that he gives the speech next to a terebinth tree. He speaks to them at this tree. And I did a word search on Shechem and a tree. And if you go back, you don't have to do it now, but when you have a chance, go back to Genesis 12. And you're going to see that God met with a man named Abraham in Shechem next to a tree, next to a terebinth tree. And that was where he gave a promise to this man, Abraham, that I am going to give you all the land of Canaan. Here, I'll read it for you. It's in chapter 12, verse 5. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram, and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Also, something else very interesting, if you fast forward to chapter 35 in the book of Genesis, you're going to see that a man named Jacob made a stop in Shechem, and at a tree near Shechem, he demanded that his family take all of their idols, all of the gods that they had, and bury them under a tree at Shechem. And then they were going to go and worship the Lord. And he said, I want you to bury and do away with those idols that you have in your possession. They did that, and they buried those idols under that tree. I think the people knew this, and I think Joshua knew this, and I think he chose this location with a very distinct purpose in giving his message. Because what do you see when he begins his message in 24? He begins by starting the story of God's promises from the time of Abraham up until the time where the people have just inhabited the very land that God had promised them when Abraham had met and heard the word of the Lord. So I want you to do this for me. Think if you're standing there, okay, you're part of this nation. You know that story of your great, 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 great grandfather met with God at this very location, this very city, this very tree that you're sitting at with Joshua. You also know that another one of your great, 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 great grandfathers called your family to destroy and put away all of the idols, all of the foreign gods that they had worshipped. And at this very location, Joshua, your current leader who just led you through battle, declares that God has been faithful to the promises that he made all the way back to Abraham. I think that the place that they were in added to the imagination and the power and the truth of what God had done. So what I want to do to start us off tonight is I want you to think about, just for a few minutes, I want us to think about how place has significance. Place has significance. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you've ever been in a place, like a physical place, where something really significant, something historically significant happened in that place, I have one such experience that I want to share with you. On one vacation, my wife and I went to Charleston. Right outside of Charleston is a place called Boone Hall. And it's one of the oldest working plantations in the South. Okay? And it's actually, this is not why we went, it's where The Notebook was shot. Does anybody know that book? Don't raise your hand if you know that movie or that book. But we're there. It's magnificent. I mean, it's amazing. It's got those old growth oaks there, right? That's the oak avenues that you can walk through that you see in those movies. And we toured the place. There's gardens and everything. And I remember a little bit later, right before sunset, I went to the side of the house, and there was one of those oaks, and it stood out over a just a mossy kind of watery area. And I was sitting in that oak and just reflecting on, you know, what we saw that day. And I'm telling you, like nothing else I've ever seen, a vision just poured over me. And I saw an African-American slave crying out to God. I had this vision of no one I'd ever seen before, of an African-American slave crying out to God for freedom. And I sensed the oppression of that slave, and how desirous they were that God would come and free them. I can't explain it, but it's something that happened to me in that place. Now, nothing like that may have ever happened to you, but let me ask you this. Have your parents ever brought you back to some place in their childhood, maybe their home, maybe their old city, and showed you around and told you some of the stories about them growing up? Maybe some of the stories they had told you before, and then you were in the place where those things actually occurred. For me, it transports me into those stories and gives me a context and a reality for what had happened. And those places bring alive in me an understanding of what had happened before. I also remember as a child my father taking me on campus at the University of Kentucky and showing me places where the church in the past had great gatherings where the Spirit of God fell. And he would tell me stories about that. Or he would take me to places and say, hey, listen, we got to preach the gospel to people in this location. I remember James Lights taking me out on campus and saying, hey, this is where Kurt Iden got saved. This is where he came to know the Lord. And then, many, many years later, I attended that same university, the same university where all that took place. And I had an expectation of the Spirit of God moving in that place. And while I was there, I got to see the same kind of things happening. All I want to say, I don't want to make too much big of a deal out of this. All I want to say is this. God has called us to Lexington, to this place. And we're creating fellowship. We're creating community here. But we're also creating experiences in places that will pass down through our heritage. We're going to meet with God in significant places that we can bring our children back to those locations and say, listen, God moved in this place. And you know what I believe? I believe that being able to do that will bring alive the truth and the power of what God is doing here in this city. And this is something that's, I think, amazing because we've planted ourselves in this city long term. There will be multiple generations of people from Lexington Christian Fellowship who live in this city. And we are going to create places that signify the glory and the power of God moving in this city. And I think this city is going to be like a Shechem, where the people of God will know what he has done in this place. And this place will signify who he is. Amen? All right. Like Matt mentioned also, I want to bring this out for you. Students, there are 7 monuments that were placed in the book of Joshua. 7 times they erect monuments to remind the people of what God has done at certain locations amongst the people of Israel. I'll give you the citations. You can write them down. First, in chapter 4, verse 20, this is at Gilgal. They erected a monument at Gilgal, declaring God's faithfulness to bring them across the Jordan River. Then in chapter 7, verse 26, this is kind of a different kind of monument than you might imagine. There was a monument of stones over Achan. And this is a reminder for the people of Israel of what happens when the people of Israel disobey. Also in 8, the third one in 8, verse 28, they started to do this. They created a mound of stones over the king of Ai to remind the people that God had given them a second chance. In 8:30, Joshua takes stones and engraves the law on those stones and makes a monument of those stones. In chapter 10, verse 27, they put all five of the kings in a cave, and they put a stone over that cave to remind the people that that is where God defeated the five nations that stood against Israel. Then in chapter 22, 34, this is the altar by the Jordan, right, that the eastern tribes put up, the altar of witness. They weren't actually going to sacrifice there, but this was just an altar of witness to remind the people that God loves both sides of the river, basically. And then last, like Matt talked about in chapter 24, verse 26, at Shechem, Joshua puts up a stone of witness, basically, and we'll talk about this more, but basically reminding the people that they had made a decision to follow the Lord. All right, one thing I want to do just to qualify what I said earlier, just to protect against something here, years later, Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman at a well, at Jacob's well. It's also in Shechem. And this, I thought this was kind of interesting. One of the things that this woman says to Jesus, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus says, No. The hour is coming when they'll neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but we will worship the Father. And true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's this little debate about where should we worship? Should it be here or should it be in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, No. We worship in spirit and in truth. We worship where the presence of God is. There are no religious people can make holy places. We don't make holy places. Holy places is where God is, where his people are gathered. We have a long history of this. We meet in storefronts for our churches. All right. So now what I want to do is I want to jump in to the actual meat of what Joshua talks to the people about. Joshua begins, like Matt said, he begins both of these talks by reminding the people that God has kept his promise. So there's this awesome section of scripture. It's in Joshua 23:14. I want to read it to you. Matt referenced it. "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them have failed." Amen. So Joshua is going to begin to talk about how God is a promise keeper God. I think this verse is significant because the very same language is also found in Joshua 21:45. So you can write that down. Joshua 21:45. Basically the same terminology. Not a single word has fallen to the ground. Joshua here, he wants to encourage the people of God. Part of the power of what we get to see in the book of Joshua is that God makes good on a promise that we already said he made hundreds and hundreds of years ago to a man named Abraham, and multiple generations have come and gone before that promise was met. But here, in this place, in this time, with this generation, the promise has come true that God has given the people this land of Canaan. It reminds me of 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And Joshua, he double clicks. He zooms in. He really brings into focus the fact that God has kept his promise, irregardless of all of the ways that the people of Israel have failed up until that point. God has kept his promise because that is his character. This is something that reflects not just the way God was interacting here in this moment, but this reflects the deep character of who God is. We know that he is the kind of God. It is his character to keep every promise that he makes to his people. This is very different than us, right? Very different than human beings. We often say that we are going to do something with a lot of energy and a lot of words like, "I promise that I'm going to do this," but we don't come through. That is not the way that our God is. He is a promise keeper. And Joshua is telling the people, he's encouraging the people that God is a promise keeper because he wants the people to live lives that are dependent upon the promises of God. Does that make sense? He's telling them, God will make good on his promises because I want you to live your life dependent on those promises. He wants them to live lives full of action that will only be victorious if the promises of God come true. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? Joshua was a man that he could really say this, right? Because he was one of the two spies that when they went into the land, everyone else was terrified of these monsters and these warriors that they were going up against. But Joshua and Caleb were not. And the reason they were not is because they believed the promises of God. They believed that God said, I'm going to give you this land. And it didn't matter their personal capacity, their personal ability. They knew supernaturally that God was a promise keeper and he was going to give them the land. And so they had no fear. They had courage to go in the land. Joshua wants the people to be sitting here at Shechem in the very place where God told Abraham, you're going to have this land and hundreds of years. They're standing, having taken that very land. Joshua knew that God's people were entering a new stage. Matt talked about this as well. They're no longer taking the land. They're no longer on a mission to take the land, but they have received the land. And they're going to be living in the land. They're going to be living in the blessings of this land. And they needed to be a people who lived in the promises of God in the land. I think that Joshua probably understood a little bit that sometimes living the day-to-day in the land where you're receiving the blessings, you're living the good life, at that point you need to be people who live contingent on the promises of God, all the more so in that place. Because he knew that the temptations and the enemies of God and his kingdom were going to be coming against them there in that place. And if they weren't living dependent upon the promises of God in that place, that they would fail. And God's glory would no longer be represented in the people. So he wanted their hearts and their souls to be strong, knowing that God answers every promise that he makes to his people, no matter how long it takes. I think we share, as a church, as a fellowship, we share a lot of, we have a lot of similarities to this generation that Joshua is talking to. Okay, right? Like Matt said, we live in the blessings of salvation that Jesus has already taken and won for us. Here we are. We're living in them. My question, one of my questions for us tonight is, do we live in the promises of God here and now? Do we know what his promises are, and are we living in them? I want to share a couple of them that can kind of illustrate this for you. Here's a promise that God has made. If we give away our resource, even if we give away our resources, we will have more than enough. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Another one. If we prioritize God's kingdom over our own care, over our own kingdoms, we'll have all that we ever need. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here's maybe the most important one. I don't know. God has a lot of promises in his scripture for us. But this one is very important. At the end of this life, Jesus is going to bring us to live with him in his kingdom forever. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. John Piper has a phrase. He says, Christians should live, this is kind of a play on words. If you're kind of a religious Christian person, you'll get this. He has this phrase that says, Christians should live a promise-driven life. There's this other thing called a purpose-driven life. But he says, Christians should live a promise-driven life. We should walk and live our lives based on the promises of God that he's made to us. And one of the things I love that he says about it is that the promises that we live on shouldn't be just a general sense that God is going to do good things for us. He's going to do good for us. We should know the specific promises that God gives in the Word. This reminds me of what Joshua says. You need to cling to God. He tells people, you need to cling to God. You need to be close to him so that you know what his word is. You know what he's telling you to do. You know what his promises are so that you can act very specifically. I believe that God has called us as a church to live a different kind of life, just like Joshua did, just like Caleb did. It's based not on the promises of this world, but that are based on the promises of God that we find in his word. Amen. I just want to share my favorite one of my, I think this is my favorite promise. It's in Revelation 3:20. This is awesome. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I love that promise. That promise drives who I am. I want God to come and eat with me, and I want to eat with him. All right, next, a warning. So God encourages them. I'm sorry, Joshua encourages them. Then he gives them a warning. He gives them a very stern warning. And it's a warning for a people that are about to inhabit the land. And he explains that because God is a God who keeps his promises, not only is he going to bless those that worship and honor him, but he will destroy those that turn away and worship other gods. Look at Joshua 23:15. It says, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you, and go serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Again, in chapter 24, he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. The point here is that God, as a covenant God, as a righteous God, he blesses those that walk in relationship with him. But he also destroys those that walk in opposition to what he's doing in the earth. He also explains to them that if they intermarry and they get into close fellowship with the other nations in the land, that they're going to be a thorn in their side. Those other nations are. And really what he's doing here is every single one of these words, if you look at it, he's hearkening back to Deuteronomy, to Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. And he's hearkening back to the covenant that God made, the very same words that God used with Moses when he said, hey, as you go into this new land, if you obey me, as if you walk with me, you will walk in blessing. But if you walk against my statutes, I will destroy you. I think Joshua really, really wants to underscore this for the people because he does not want them to be destroyed. He wants them to walk in the purposes that God has for them in the land. And he doesn't want them to become complacent and think, well, God blessed us with this land. He's already done it. He's not gonna then turn back if he's already done this. And Joshua is saying, no, no, no. Just because he blessed you and he gave you the land, it does not mean that if you then break the covenant that you have with him, he's not going to be true to what he said he's going to do. God is true and just to what he has said he's going to do. And I think we a lot of times like to accentuate God's goodness and his awesomeness due to the fact that he blesses us. Well, one of the things that is also true about God is that he is good and he is beautiful and he is righteous because he brings destruction on those that he said he was going to be, that he would bring destruction on. He is righteous and he is holy. All right, that was a fun part, right? Everybody's kind of like, Joshua shares both of these truths, and then he comes to a point where he calls and he charges the people to make a decision. After explaining the character of God, Joshua charges the people. He says, I want you to make a decision. And this is maybe one of the most famous pieces of scripture in the Old Testament. Everybody loves this. It's in a lot of houses. You'll see this verse in a lot of houses. In chapter 24, verse 5, it says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I love that. You can see that after he encouraged the people that God is a promise keeper who will fight for them and bring blessing on them, and after he describes to them that he is a just God and he will destroy them if they break the covenant with him, he charges them to make a decision right here, right now. Before we inhabit the land, I want you all to make a decision. In Psalms 139, you're probably familiar with this, it says that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. God created us, who we are, our soul, our will, our spirit, our heart. And he's created each one of us with the capacity to make decisions and to make choices. See, we can consider the various different ways of living our life. And we can make decisions to live our life in very specific, certain ways. And those decisions about how we live our lives, they can guide who we are and what we do and the kind of people that we are. This is a very awesome thing and responsibility that God has given us. The ability to choose. The ability to, within ourselves, choose what we are going to do in a moment. Many, many folks are calling this into question. They're calling into question, can people actually make realistic choices? And they'd say that external forces, pressures, biological makeups, all of these things define what we choose. We don't choose it. The forces outside of us make us choose those things. This is not what the scripture shows us. The word of God shows us that God has entrusted us with the capacity to choose to walk in his way or walk contrary to his ways. Something else that I'll say about decisions is that maybe this is because I'm a guy, I do not like to make decisions. I do not like to make decisions. To make a decision, you have to sit down and consider the consequences of your decision. You have to think about how that would affect other people. And then you actually have to make the decision in a public way that other people know the decision that you said you were going to make. And mostly like your wife knows what you said you were going to do. And then they can hold you accountable for whether you actually did what you said you were going to do or not do. This is very, for my lifestyle, that is very inconvenient for me. I don't like doing that. My ideal lifestyle is one where I call it just floating on. I just float. I'm not tied down to any particular way of doing things. It gives me a little more freedom to pursue the things that I want to pursue. I think it's interesting that Joshua says, as for his household, his house, they have chosen to serve the Lord. I think that's awesome. I think that's really cool. And one of the reasons I think that's cool is because most of you guys know, like, I've been married, I should know how many years, 8 years, and we have two kids, and we're building a household. And one of the things that I think about my generation and myself, really reflecting on myself, is that we're not real good at making decisions about what our household is going to look like. My generation likes to float on, I think, a lot. And we get busy with all the responsibilities that God has given us and the things in life that we don't sit down and we don't decide we are going to be this kind of people. I mean, we might say, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord, but have we made real clear decisions that we are going to be a family that reads the Bible every day? Like, each one of us, we're all going to be in the Word. Have we made decisions that we're going to be a people that gives freely, that tithes, but even gives more than that? We've made that decision now before we get into the stream of our life where the pressures of life come in on us. You know, are we the kind of people that say we've made a decision that we're going to use our house for hospitality? That is who we are going to be. And those things guide all of the decisions that we make in our life. Not, okay, it's Saturday night, we should probably have somebody over, and then it's too late to invite somebody over after church, because you're letting the flows and the rhythms of life take you wherever you go. Joshua wanted to be sure that the people had made, before they went into the land, before they lived in the land, they had made a decision. This is the kind of people that we are going to be. My dad was really good at doing this when I was a teenager. And I hated it. I absolutely hated it. But he's very good at it. I would be spending lots of time or lots of money on something that, I'm just trying to think of one of the things that I, Ultimate Frisbee. I don't know if people still do Ultimate Frisbee. Like, there was a period in my life where I played Ultimate Frisbee like every night. My dad would come to me and he said, "Do you realize how much time and effort and energy you're putting into playing Ultimate Frisbee?" And I'd be like, "No, I did not think about that at all. I'm just doing it, Dad. I'm just living. I'm floating. I'm floating on." And then he would come to me and say, "Not that it's a bad thing to have a pastime, but I'm curious, have you thought about why you're investing so much time doing this?" And one of the things he would say is that if you're not thinking about the things that you're pouring your life into, your life is going to pass you by without you ever knowing why you spent so much time involved in that. And he would always encourage me to make decisions about what I was going to give my life to, how I was going to live my life. I thank him very much for that now, even though I didn't like it then. All right, we're almost done here, but this is what I think is really cool. We've talked a lot about how Joshua is a representation of Jesus in a lot of ways. I want to make the connection here between what Joshua does here by calling the people to make a decision and what Jesus does in our lives. When you look through the life of Jesus while he was walking on earth, he was constantly calling people to make a decision. One of the things I think is amazing is if you look at his interactions with people, is that he would cut through religion. Like, he didn't want to talk about religion. He would cut through philosophy. And maybe most importantly, he would cut through sin that would make everything confusing. And like, is this what it is or is this not what it is? Jesus had this way of cutting right to the middle of somebody's heart and say, "Do you want to follow me? Do you want to make the decision to follow me or not?" Some examples that I thought of, right, from the very beginning in Matthew 4:19, with the guys that are fishing. He says, "Do you guys want to come follow me? Put your nets down and come after me. You're going to have to come with me. You're going to have to leave that. You're going to have to come with me if you want to walk with me." Again, he asked Peter that question when everybody was like debating about who he was. He says, Peter, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? He made Peter make a decision right there on the spot. The rich young ruler is kind of a sad story where he interacted with him. And the rich young ruler is like kind of like theorizing about what's good and the kingdom of God. And he says, you got to go sell everything that you have. He couldn't decide to do it there at that point. In Matthew 16:24, he says, whoever comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus has this amazing way, not just in the scripture, but he's alive today. He has this amazing way of like a sword coming in and cutting right to the middle of the heart and calling people to decide whether they're going to follow him or not. I think it's interesting here, we're just going to look at some of what Joshua said. It's interesting here that Joshua didn't say, I want you to decide if you're going to serve God, Jehovah God. He didn't say, decide if you're going to serve Jehovah God. He said, you're going to have to decide who you are going to serve. He actually gives the people a choice. There's three different gods they could serve. They could serve the gods of Egypt. They could serve the Canaanite gods. Or they could serve Jehovah God. What I find significant about this is that there is no neutral. There's no neutral here. There's no neutral option. Like, I'm just not going to make a decision about who I'm going to serve. The reality is that as a human being, your life is going to be spent in service to someone, to something. It may be you. It may be your family. It may be your career. But your life will be lived in service to someone, something. And calling people to make a choice, to make a decision, it brings them out of this nebulous area where they may not even know what's going on in their life. And it brings reality to the forefront, and it says, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Canaanite gods that were just destroyed, the Egyptian gods that were just destroyed, or do you want to serve Jehovah God? I think this is also part of the ministry of the gospel that God wants us to walk in, to be the kind of people that can do this very thing, that can do the very thing that Joshua is doing here, to call people to make a decision about who they are going to serve, what they are going to serve with their life. It's a very challenging thing to do, but you know what? I think the enemy is very interested in keeping people from coming to that place of decision. He doesn't even want them to get there. He just wants them to go on with their life because, right, the default is they're his. They are his. Unless we can pave the way for Jesus to come to in front of people's hearts and say, make a decision. God is good. He's a promise keeper. But he's also just, completely just. Do you want to follow him? Do you want to follow him? I'll close with this. There's two things I love that Joshua does here at the end. There's two things I love that he does at the end. He gives a personal testimony, right? He says, hey, you guys need to make a decision. But I made a decision, and my decision was that my household was going to serve the Lord. And it has been good. It has been nothing but good. One of the most powerful things that we can do, and you can come on up, one of the most powerful things that we can do in evangelism is give a personal testimony, a personal truth. I made the decision, and it is good, and it is awesome to follow God. The second thing that he does, we already mentioned, is that he sets up this stone of witness. So there at Shechem, added to all of the history of what God has done there at Shechem, there's now a stone that is a physical representation of the decision that the people made there at that place. And as they and their children are living in the land, you know, things can get hazy. Things can get confusing when the enemy comes and tempts and tries to draw away from following after the Lord. But there is a physical representation. If there's ever a doubt, did we make a decision? Did I make a decision? Did I really say that I wanted to follow the Lord and serve the Lord? There's a stone there now that they can go back. So we, likewise, we should be making testimonies and witnesses, and we should jot things down in our journals and signify things so that we can go back and look at them in the future and say, yes, I did make a decision. Amen. All right, so I want to just remind you of the challenges that I want to leave with us tonight as we close out of Joshua. So here's the challenges. First, let's be a people that live in the promises of God. Let's be a people that take action based on the promises of God, based on the specific, particular promises that God has in His Word for us. Let's live our lives based on those things so that He could work in glory through us. Let's make decisions for our families before we get in the heat of the battle. Let's make decisions and say, this is what we're going to do. Can I make a confession really quickly up here? We talked about that last week, about making confessions. We haven't done our first of the year family retreat yet. Don't tell anybody else that I said that. That's a great way that we here at this church do that, is those first of the year family retreats where you say, this is what we want to do this year. Let's make decisions for our families. And then last, let's join in with Christ in the gospel ministry of calling people to make a decision. Who do you want to serve? Do you want to continue to serve yourself? Do you want to continue to serve the gods of this world? Or do you want to serve Jesus, God Jehovah? Amen? All right, let's stand up.